Good morning. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 31. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. If it is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead with the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her. But now murderers, your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together. And those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired. And you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark. And both of them shall burn together, with none to quench them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us through your prophet Isaiah to the people of Israel. Heavenly Father, we cry out to you and ask, O Lord, that you would hear us as we meditate and consider your word, that our thoughts and our hearts would be tuned to you, that we would hear and receive your word by faith, that we would put away our sin, and that we would walk uprightly and justly before you. And I pray that you would help me as I speak to lift high the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As a general rule, the prophets in Israel came to evaluate both Israel in the northern kingdom and Judah in the southern kingdom. And their evaluation was always in light of the Sinaitic or the Mosaic covenant. Isaiah's opening prophecy serves as not only an introduction to the whole book, but it serves to set forth several of the major themes of the book. One of those themes is to call Judah to think through her sin and the promises of God. And so here the Lord challenges Israel in a formal trial. That's verse 18, "Come, let us reason together," or as I called it, "let us dispute together." We see accusations, we see witnesses, we see punishments, we see rewards. Everything that you might see in a typical trial. And while the lawsuit emphasizes Israel's many sins, generally it's summed up in Israel's self-righteousness. The heart of the chapter is actually verses 16 through 20, where God offers to his people, through the means of grace, repentance as a gift, and wholeness or relief from their sins. And so he calls Israel to repent in light of his mercy that he wants to give to them. And so as God's people today, we should not lose sight of the fact that God's grace is poured out to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at this under three headings, as we often do. I'm going to actually break the chapter down more into sections that fit together, with the centerpiece of the chapter being verses 16 through 20. So the first heading that we want to look at is that God identifies Israel's sin, God identifies your sin, and the consequences. Now this is going to be in verses 2 through 15, 21 through 23, and 28 through 31. So sin and the consequences of sin. First, in verses 2 through 4, we have what amounts to a fourfold or so indictment for sin. That is, God indicts Israel under several headings, all of them identified as their sin. It's like God defines sin for his people. It's rebellion. And so here we see that the covenant arrangement that God had made with Israel through and with Moses is being bucked against. They're being rebelled. They're rebelling against what God has commanded them to do. And so rather than submitting properly as his people, they go their own way. It's also a lack of knowing. And here it's particularly not knowing the truth. Now, certainly this is connected to what we saw previously in verse 1, that simply that this word of the Lord that comes, this vision that comes, are God's words to his people. But here, God indicts in the broadest of terms that they don't know him. In the ways that he uses these metaphors, in the ways that animals know their own masters, he says, "Israel does not know me." Now, knowing in the Old Testament can be intimate. We know famously Adam knew Eve and they had a son, so it can be intimate in that way. It can also be a lifestyle. Eli's sons, if you remember from our study in 1 Samuel, they did their own thing, and in 1 Samuel 2:12 we're told that they did not know the Lord. But what it describes there is their own kind of rebelling, so their own immorality, their own ignorance of God's law, their own ignorance of what God had commanded them to do as priests. But we also know that knowing serves as the basis of saving faith. So we understand three parts to saving faith. We understand that you have to know the content of what it is. So your own sin, salvation in Christ alone, the forsaking of your sin. Those kinds of that information that is true for everyone. That is, that if you want to be saved, you have to know those things, and particularly Christ. Jesus says this in his high priestly prayer, that to have eternal life is to know you, speaking of the Heavenly Father, in Christ. But we also know there's other parts of saving faith in addition to knowing is an assent to the truth of these things, and then a trust that those things are true for you and you yourself, not just simply true as a general rule. And so Israel does not know, so they don't have any kind of intimate relationship with the Lord. They have no ability to relate to him. In spite of the fact that they had his law, in spite of the fact there were priests who were teaching, in spite of all of what they had been given, they did not know the Lord. Thirdly, they are a nation who is sinful, so a general description, loaded with iniquity, or literally the guilt of the sin itself. So in other words, they were liable to the punishment because they stood condemned by God. That is, they were filled with iniquity. In fact, what Isaiah goes on to say is that it is the corruption of the whole person resulting then in corrupt deeds. And so the idea of iniquity is that you yourself are corrupt wholly, and then you do corrupt deeds. And that's what Isaiah says there. And then that these deeds deserve punishment, or this corruption deserves punishment. And then the fourth part of this is that sin is a forsaking of God. And we see really just an ongoing spiritual decline. So it was not simply that they had forsaken God, but that they had done it slowly over time. And there was a willful and intentional aspect to the forsaking of God. They did it over and over and over again. So that you see an ongoing spiritual decline, even in spite of the fact that at times there were good and righteous kings. We noted that in our study last week. But here we see that the general decline, or the general spiritual understanding, was of decline for Israel. And so sin then is set against God's holy character. He is the Holy One of Israel, and it's his holiness that sets him apart. He is high and lifted up. But he's also holy in his being, that is, he is perfect and morally upright, so in being and character, so that you have both the transcendence of God, that he is removed from us, different and holy, but he is also perfect in his being and in his character. So set up against God, Israel is sinful, God is holy and righteous. And so the standard is not simply a personal standard, I'm not as bad as someone else, or this person does worse things than I do. No, the standard is everyone set against God himself. And in that case, all of us fall short of God's glory. All of us stand condemned outside of Christ. Which then follows, and you see this in two different sections, the condemnation for Israel would follow justly and rightly upon the identification of sin and the iniquity or guilt that they bear. Verses 10 through 15 and verses 21 through 23, we see actually two different kinds of condemnation that are going to be there. And it's going to be under, firstly, the idea that Israel is a self-righteous nation, and they practice false religion. The other one is that they're going to be identified as an unjust or an unrighteous nation. They practice not justice, but injustice in their daily living. But the first is then the condemnation that will come directly to Israel, and then the condemnation that will come to all people who remain rebellious and outside of God. Let's look at, firstly, the Israel as a self-righteous nation practicing an empty religion. Once more, and this is in verses 10 through 15, God appears to be indicating that, appears to be indicting Israel for what he has commanded. So God commanded the sacrifices to be made. God commanded that the feasts, like the new moon feast and the Sabbath feast and the different things, the convocations that are described here, God has commanded every single one of those things. And we saw this in 1 Samuel with Saul also, that he was doing essentially the right thing. That is, In 1 Samuel, Saul had made a sacrifice. Here, Israel as a whole, they're making sacrifices, they're keeping their feasts in a particular way. But the indictment is not that they are doing the wrong practices, but that they are doing the right practices without a true intent, or they were practicing only with their lips and not with their hearts. Now, this is going to be something that's going to weave its way all the way through the book of Isaiah, this idea of a false practice. So doing what apparently on the outside looks right, but with a heart that is filled with wickedness, that is one that does not truly believe in God or want to do what he has commanded. And so what God commands, these sacrifices, the keeping of the feast, they were doing, but they were doing it in a hollow manner. They were doing it in an empty way. And so this idea of outward religion or outward piety only will serve as a theme all the way through the book. It'll famously be known in Isaiah chapter 6 in Isaiah's call. We see that God does not delight in these kinds of sacrifices, the sacrifices that lack faith. Again, we saw that with Saul, he had an external-internal problem. He did the externals, but he didn't properly have the internal faith. He didn't act out of a way that believed in God and believed that God would work on his behalf, that God would save him. He had no real faith. This is what Israel is being indicted about and what they're being condemned for. Worship, then, is not merely of the lips, but it's of the heart. And it's the heart that God sees, not simply the externals. You and I see only the externals. It may appear that all of us are worshiping properly, but in fact, it is the heart that God is looking upon. And so we often pray at the beginning of our services that God would call upon us, when he calls upon us, that we would put off the worldly cares of the world, that we would tune our thoughts in to God. We don't say that simply as a matter of course, but to say, let the true faith that we have be reflected in that which we do in our worship, our singing, in our praying, in the good deeds or the moral upright living that we have when we go forth from the church. So Israel then, not only do they practice false religion, but then they're going to be condemned also for a lack of justice, which was a key concern for God's people. So this would be in verses 21 through 23, where it deals with the injustice that they are practicing, that Israel lacks justice. So notice God's condemnation and its use elsewhere. This idea of the city becoming unfaithful, or the city becoming a whore. How the faithful city has become a whore. You should immediately think of the book of Revelation and the two cities that John sees, that he sees both the city that was faithful, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, adorned with the beauty and perfection. It's seen in precious stones and precious metals like gold and such, and all of the glory that abounds in it because of God's presence there. And then the whore of Babylon, the unfaithful city, the anti-people of God, the people of the world who were not believers, and how they mounted themselves up against the people of God, as that division is often made in the book of Revelation. In fact, as we track along with our study in Isaiah, we're going to see many parallels to, or we're going to see many fulfillments of what Isaiah writes in the book of Revelation. We already know that he writes in the end of his prophecy and in the latter chapters in the late 60s that there is a new heavens and a new earth that is about to come. Well, this is what we already see this here. There's already this division between God's true believers and the world itself. We recognize that it takes place even within the visible church and what we would call God's people. It takes place in Israel of old, that they themselves can have the outward trappings of religion, but not the true faith that comes within. And that's what God is calling true and faithful worshipers to himself. And so here, they are identified, Israel of old is identified as a city gone awry, an unfaithful city. one who has prostituted herself in terms of justice and righteousness. And what that means is that there's a moral breakdown that follows the religious breakdown, but even more so, the things that were to flow from the king to the people into this living society was not happening. The idea of righteousness and justice, which was to flow down from the king to the people, was not happening. Righteousness, we understand, is God's self-integrity, that he is no conflict or no shadow. Nothing that is inside of him that is different. That God is whole and a God of integrity. But then from that, we also see that he is a God of justice, in which justice flows from his righteousness anyway. So he is in accord with his own being and his own law. And from that, he maintains that standard in the world in which he lives. This is what we said earlier, that maintaining God as the God who is holy and upright, it is his standard that then he judges an unrighteous people. So that here we see that God's king and his people were to be righteous and just, but they have sinned. And it shows, and he mentions it in these kind of ways, that the relationship that broke down between the people of Israel and God is now manifest in the breakdown of the people of Israel themselves. They murder one another. Now, whether he means that literally in its worst sense, or he's simply speaking in the way that Jesus would speak, that there's animosity and hate that may eventually lead to murder, but he understands that there's a breakdown in the relationships within the people of Israel. So they've sinned, they've murdered, and they take bribes. And so you can see that there is injustice in the land of Israel, and he's calling them out, and it's because their hearts are not true and faithful to him, and because of that, they are not true and faithful then to one another to act uprightly and justly to them. And two standouts that are all weaved all the way throughout the Old Testament that were called upon in the law multiple times to be looked after, the widow and the orphan. These were, among other things, the sojourner is often mentioned as well, but the widow and the orphan were the most vulnerable in society. So in other words, when it puts them there, he may be saying, again, literally it's the orphan and the widow, or he may simply be acknowledging that those who are most vulnerable are the ones who take hardest injustice and unrighteousness in a society. That if you have the ability to bribe officials, you are gaining advantage over people, you are trampling people and trampling justice, and thus the vulnerable are the ones who receive the brunt of that injustice and that unrighteousness. And so once more, in linking the law to the way that Isaiah is assessing them, he is pointing out that the whole of it, from the coming to faith, to living uprightly and morally, to pressing it down into the living properly with the most vulnerable in the land, was not being done. That the indictment is the sin has led to breakdown in both society and a breakdown among the personal relationships that were there also. And for all of that, there would be present and future consequences. We see this in verses 5 through 9 and 28 through 31. There are present consequences for Israel's sin. We see this early on in verses 5 through 8, that the covenant curse would be an invasion of the enemy and potentially, in the worst form, exile. Now, Isaiah is most likely referring in verses 5 through 8 to a particular either invasion or about to be invasion. So either the Aram-Ephraim incursion, we saw that or see that in 2 Kings chapter 15, verses 37 through 16, verse 2. So either that, where there was a war that took place and Judah was involved in it, or he's referencing the Assyrian attack when Sennacherib comes to the gates of Jerusalem before God routs the army and chases them home. But in either of these cases, and we're not sure which one, there are present consequences to the sin. And again, if you're reading through the covenant, you know that there are covenant curses for disobedience. And those covenant curses were such that invasion and exile were of the worst kind, although there were plenty of terrible consequences to sin. But in verses 28 through 31, the rounding out of the chapter, there are actually future consequences to sin, and these are less tied to direct covenant curses, although they are covenant curses, and they are more so, they open themselves up to recognize that this is for all people. All who have sinned and all who fall short of the glory of God, who do not turn to God in repentance and faith. So for all who refuse to repent and remain under God's wrath, they will die without hope. He uses this this use of oak trees dying versus evergreens that remain ongoing as a sign of life. And you also see the punishment of burning of these oaks. And so you get the sense that there is not only for Israel and for all people temporal consequences and punishment for sin, but there is an eternal punishment as well. And the chapter rounds itself out to say in verses 28 through 31 that like these oak trees, they will be cut down, they will be used for tinder or for firewood, and they will be put into the fire and they will burn as an ultimate punishment against God or on God's behalf because of the sin and the unrepentant nature of the sin. But we do see a small glimmer of hope, even in verse 9, which we'll come back to in the last section. But in verse 9, there is a glimmer of hope, and it's another theme that begins to make its way forward in this first chapter that we'll see throughout the rest of the book. And that theme is the theme of the remnant. Now, the remnant is a small group that the Lord preserves. Now, we don't want to make this more than what it is. The remnant idea develops over time, even within the people of Israel. But for our sake here, the idea of remnant is simply going to be an acknowledgement that later, after Judah's exile, there will be people who return. And all of this is to bring forth the Messiah. Israel as a nation had to be constituted in some manner so that God himself could bring forth his Messiah, Christ Jesus our Lord. And of course, he had to be born under the law, and he had to be born from Jewish ancestry for the offspring of Abraham. And for that to happen, Israel could not be scattered around the ends of the earth at that time. And so the remnant at least serves the purpose initially to bring back the people to the land of Israel so that a remnant, a people could be constituted that the Messiah could come from. From there, it moves into something greater and bigger, and that is it moves into the way we understand God's salvation of preserving a group for himself particularly, not just simply preserving a group that would bring forth the Messiah. And what we see is that all of this is done by God himself as the means of preservation to eventually save a people for himself. Now, the second part that we want to look at, that was sort of the longest part because it encompassed most of the chapter. But the second part that we want to look at, so we had sin in the first one and its consequences, both temporal and eternal. The second one is God's call to repentance and righteous living. And this is verses 16 through 20. This is among the parts of this chapter. This is the most famous part, probably. Come, let us reason together. Your sins, which are scarlet, will be white as snow. These are famous words that many of us know and are familiar with. They provide for us a wonderful and a great source of comfort for all of us who are in Christ Jesus, that our sins, which were scarlet or red, have now been washed, and they are white like snow. So here it begins, though, with imperatives to return to the Lord, verses 16 and 17. And actually, there are nine commands that are given in this passage, beginning in verse 16 and through verse 17. And we're going to group them into three groups of three, and three times three is nine. Cleanse yourselves by the means provided. That's the first. There in verse 16. You see that wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil deeds from before your eyes. Those three. So there is a sense that in the call to repentance, they are called to wash themselves and to remove their and to remove the stains of their sin by reinstituting a more proper sacrifice. So wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil from your deeds. The idea of removing is also then having the proper heart as they come to make sacrifices. Of course, you could think of things like what John the Baptizer does when he calls people to repentance. We note often, not Christian baptism, it is Jewish baptism, but it was a cleansing, a washing in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. They were to turn from their sins. They were to be washed and be clean. We see this taking place much further into the future. But for our purposes, there is a call to repent, and that call to repentance is termed in the terms of washing here, ritual washing that we see. The second part of the three is to show fruit from your cleansing. So cease to do evil, learn to do good. That's in the end of verse 16 and verse 17. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice. Seek justice. Those three things. Show fruit of your cleansing. So simply he is saying that repentance is of the heart. Again, as John the Baptizer says, he calls forth people to repent, but then he says to them, show forth fruits of your repentance. We think about this when we call people to, or when we have people come and make their professions of faith. The credible profession of faith includes, it's not limited to, but it includes indications that we have brought forth fruit of our repentance. In other words, are we living uprightly? Are we endeavoring to live as God calls us to live? So, obedient to him? Are we showing the fruits of our repentance? And then thirdly, there is this reformation of society, which goes in with the way that things are going in chapter 1, and certainly as they would have gone in Israel in the Old Testament. So correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. So the very things that they were indicted about, not seeking justice particularly for the vulnerable, God says, hey, here's how you can bring forth more fruit of your repentance to reform the nation itself. And this was to take place in the king, in the way that he was to act, and then it was to filter down into the people of Israel themselves. Now, we recognize that as we move this forward into the New Testament, that the gospel itself is not constrained to any one particular geographical nation. And that as we think these things through, we recognize that this is to apply to the church, so that we in the church itself are to seek righteousness and justice within our own body. We are to act uprightly in ourselves, so we act in accord with the scriptures to exercise proper church discipline. We act in a way that would be helping those who are vulnerable within our midst, that we do not trample the poor, or we do not trample those who are fatherless or widows, the orphans, that the goal of our justice and righteousness within the church particularly is to exemplify the righteousness and justice of God. And in doing that, we do it first to the least of these within our own midst. And then it exemplifies the righteousness and justice that God places upon his people by law to say, this is how you are to live. To neglect the doing of proper church discipline, both the positive preaching of the word and the teaching of the word, and the negative correction when admonition needs to be done, to ignore the doing of that puts us into the place of not doing what God commands us to do as his people. It is for our good and his glory that these things are done. To neglect them puts us into a place not only of vulnerability, but into a place of judgment. And so we are to do those three things in terms of our repentance. But further, those imperatives do not set by themselves. Those imperatives are couched in the indicative, that which God will do. And so he says very famously, come, let us reason together in verse 18. Now, the idea of this disputation, that is two sides coming together to discuss these things, as in a real lawsuit, to have two sides with an arbiter in front of them, I think that the reasoning or the disputing is not simply just, you know, arguing, yelling at each other. That's not what this means. But that God wants them to consider the two choices that are set before them. That obedience will bring them good. Rebellion will bring them the sword. That is in the last parts of verse 20. And so at the bar of God's justice, all of God's people are found guilty, so we are guilty of the rebellion to receive the sword, except verse 18b, and it stands out as God's indicative, his mercy and his grace. This is what he will do for you, and he does it unilaterally, or as we say in the church, monergistically. It is God's work alone. So it is one work, or God's work alone. And what does he do? He declares his grace and mercy independent of your response or Israel's response. He pledges effective grace. He pledges pardon of sin. And the promise that he gives is one of a new nature and a new person, not simply cleansing. And so you see this as this is the origination of coming to faith, regeneration, the other parts that we saw of the cleansing out of the alloy and such like that, that's more of the sanctifying process. But what we see here is that God declares that he will make you like wool and snow, which are naturally white, not bleached white. In other words, wool itself is white. Snow itself is white. He will change you in a way that you will be clean. You will receive a new nature, not simply a reconditioning. And so you see this all throughout the New Testament, that you are dead and you come to life, regeneration, that you are in fact one who has, you are a new person, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that you are a new creation. Something new has happened to you. It's not simply the refashioning of the old, but it's something new that comes to you. And that's what Isaiah is saying here. This is what God's indicative. This is what he declares he will do for you. And the words, we understand, and we'll see this later in the later chapters, chapter 49, for instance, chapter 53, for instance, that these words that God declares are based on a substitutionary death, not your death, because he's going to make you new, but on the death of someone else who will take your place. It will be a divinely appointed sacrifice. It will be efficacious for your renewal, and it will result in you being a new person, cleansed, white like snow, white like wool. And so then we have a glimmer of hope, then our third point, a glimmer of hope in verses 24 through 27. Israel has been compared with Sodom and Gomorrah earlier in this chapter. We have to remember that those cities were completely ruined and destroyed. And this is what God threatens to Israel in their judgment. This is the threat that stands over all of humanity, over the earth itself, that it will be ultimately ruined and destroyed. This destruction then is a covenant curse and a penalty for sin. Israel then is equated with the pagan nations surrounding it regarding sin. Like them, they practiced false religion and practiced injustice. Paul follows the same kind of argument in Romans, where he makes the case that all have sinned. The Jews with the law, the pagans, the Gentiles without the law. But all stand under God's condemnation because all have sinned. And this is what Isaiah does here with Israel. He equates them with the nations around, giving them both the same condemnation and the same source of hope, that without Christ as your substitutionary atonement, you cannot be saved, for the Jew and the Gentile alike. And so the glimmer of hope that we saw in verse 9 comes alive here in verses 24 through 27. We know that all hope is from God alone. And so he acts monergistically to save. And all hope and all restoration lies then in God's work alone. So what will he do? He will punish his enemies. He will purify you. This is the part that I think is much more towards the sanctifying part. The earlier part in verse 18 was that he will make you new. He will make you like wool or like snow. Here, he says he'll purify you like the alloy of taking out the dross from a metal. And you see this kind of ongoing work of sanctification as well to cleanse you of your sin. And he will restore righteousness among his people. We see this in both Christ and in the church in the New Testament. Again, you can flip forward in your Bibles. You can flip all the way to the end of Revelation. You can see that God has a city prepared, a faithful city, the New Jerusalem. We're told in Hebrews 12 that we gather together at Mount Zion for worship, that God has prepared this place, and he calls it by this name, the faithful city, the New Jerusalem, Mount Zion itself. It is the place where God dwells, and the dwelling place itself is his people, where we give to him worship. He redeems all those who will be there. They will be righteous. And like those saints in Revelation 19, I think it's verse 6, they will be righteous and known as righteous because they will be wearing their white and purified clothes. It's something to look forward to. The bulk of this chapter is on the sin of Israel. A small and tiny bit of it is on the redemption that God provides ultimately in Christ. He gives to us a glimmer of hope that for all of us who are in him, we will not be judged and condemned and found wanting, but rather we will be righteous. We will be upright. We will be just. And we will worship the Lord as he has appointed. And so to conclude then, as the prophets do, they assess Israel under the Mosaic or the Sinaitic covenant. But they offer hope, not in light of that covenant, but of a future work of God. Remember, the Bible is moving forward, not backwards. And so what the sacrifices have pointed to, that is in the Old Testament, is they have pointed to Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Like those in the Old Testament, we are called upon to repent, to turn from our sin and to turn to Christ, to receive him by faith alone. We call that an evangelical grace. That is, it is a grace that God gives to us in the gospel. It's a gift, we're told in Acts chapter 11, that is repentance. And that repentance is complemented by another evangelical grace, the grace of faith, receiving and resting in Christ alone, receiving all of his benefits, including that which is at the fore in this chapter, the forgiveness of sins. So let us repent and receive not only God's grace in the forgiveness of our sins, but also the relief of a future of righteousness rather than devastation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. May we turn to you, turn from our sin, and rest in the work of Christ alone. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.